Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 8, and we're going to look at from verse 7 to the end of this chapter, continuing our study on the life of Elisha. And let's read the first part of this, and then we'll continue with the text as we work our way through it. 2 Kings 8, verse 7 and following. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camels' loads. Before he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall surely recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" He answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. Let's pray. Father, we see in this text your divine word concerning Ben-Hadad, the ascension of Hazael to being king of Syria, and Elisha seeing prophetically what would occur in the judgment that was to come upon Israel for their idolatry. We look at events of the world around us now, and we see wickedness in various corners of the world, in governments, in our own land. We pray that you would help us to trust you as we are surrounded by so many enemies. In Jesus' name, amen. 20th century was a century of intense violence and death. Today we hear lots of calls for socialism, but in the 20th century it's estimated that socialism resulted in more than 100 million deaths. Hitler's National Socialism not only included the Holocaust of the Jews and the deaths of many Germans, but led to all the deaths in World War II. Stalin killed millions of Soviet citizens. Mao Zedong instigated millions of murders in China. On top of this, Marxism brought about human misery, inadequate health care, food shortages, inefficiency in the distribution of food and material, etc. One statement, Natasha, our main translator, administrator in Ukraine, says, "We are all supposed to be equal." And we were. We were all equally miserable. And she said, of course, some were much more equal than we were. Her husband, Sergei, said that he didn't even see a banana until he was somewhere around 10 or 11 years old. And some friend brought one, and he said, "We were so excited by it, there were five of us, and we cut it into five equal pieces so each of us could taste what a banana actually tasted like." That was the life in the Soviet Union. Also, of course, in the 20th century, these regimes killed hundreds of thousands of Christians. The enemies of humanity are also the enemies of God's people. One commentator talking about the 20th century said, "If the blood of Abel cried out to God from the ground, what shouts and pleadings went up to heaven during modern times?" Well, our text this morning describes wicked kings. The faithful people of God lived in the days of evil kings. In fact, in the northern kingdom of Israel, there was not one good king ever in its history. We are surrounded by evil rulers. In our own government, we have those who espouse positions that are directly in opposition to what God says is good and right. Well, how do we respond to this? What is our basis of hope when we are surrounded by evil and those who argue through evil? This is where the sovereignty of God brings us great comfort. Our text this morning gives us some insights into God's sovereignty, as well as human responsibility in perpetrating evil actions. First, we see that God can sovereignly change the heart of anyone. In verses 7 through 9, we see now Elijah come to Damascus. We're not told why he went there, but he went to Damascus, perhaps on a word from God. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him the man of God has come here, the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, shall I recover from this sickness?" This time, Ben-Hadad was an old man. He had ruled Syria for nearly 40 years. And you may remember in 2 Kings chapter 1, in the first 18 verses, Israel's king, Ahaziah, at that time was sick. And he sent messengers to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to discover whether he would recover. Quite a contrast with the Syrian king sending word to Elisha, prophet of God. Syria's king at this time in his life recognized that Elisha is a prophet of the true and living God. We don't know if Ben-Hadad was truly a believer in the Lord, but it is evident that at least he recognized Elisha as a true prophet. And he sent Hazael to Elisha. He didn't send him to some idol in Syria. Remember, Ben-Hadad had some dramatic experiences with Elisha. One smaller military force army was struck blind at Dothan, and a larger army that laid siege to Samaria fled at the sound of armies when God had sent that sound in the night and left all their supplies, food, and so on behind. And at least this shows a change of heart which only God could bring about. And one important point that we can glean from this is that God can change the heart of anyone, even a pagan king, at least to recognize God. The fact that God is sovereign means that we can pray for someone's salvation, and it's a prayer God can answer. God can sovereignly change their hearts and bring them to repentance and faith. In fact, never hesitate to pray for anyone to be saved, even someone who has been resistant their entire life or notoriously evil. James Dobson told the story of his grandfather. His grandfather had a deathbed conversion. And for most of his life, this family's patriarch was a moral man, as he put it, who saw no need for the Christian faith. And Dobson writes, he said, "At 69 years of age, my grandfather suffered a stroke. And for the first time in his life, he was desperately ill. One day his daughter came into his room to clean and straighten, and as she walked by his bed, she saw tears in his eyes. No one had ever seen him cry before. 'Daddy, what's wrong?' she asked. He responded and said, 'Honey, go to the edge of the stairs and call your mother.' My grandmother ran to her husband's side, and he said, 'I know I'm going to die, and I'm not afraid of death, but it's so dark. There's no way out. I lived my whole life through and missed the one thing that really matters. Will you pray with me? Why, pray, exclaimed the grandmother. She'd been hoping for that request throughout her adult life. She fell to her knees, and the intercession of 40 years seemed to pour out in her bedside prayer. Or L. Dobson, the grandfather, gave his heart to the Lord that day. During the next 2 weeks, he asked to see some of the church people he had offended through the years to ask forgiveness. He concluded his personal affairs and then died with a testimony on his lips. Before descending into a coma from which he would never awaken, my grandfather said, "Now there is a way through the darkness." Now we praise God that there is such a thing as deathbed conversion. But don't count on it. I remember my father talking with someone about Jesus and salvation. They said, "Well, I'll do that someday." And he told them, he said, "In other words, you want to go out and sin some more. You have a bunch of sin you want to do before you think about the Lord." And I remember him telling them, he said, "You know, you might walk out of here today and die." In fact, Merle Messer, the past president of the seminary in Ukraine, said that when he was in seminary, he was called upon to preach, and he filled in the pulpit at a church, and he said he did preach and present the gospel in it, and there was a couple visiting the church that day. They drove out of the parking lot, were hit by a car, and both killed. And he said he realized that the word of God that I had preached that morning was the last word they had ever heard from God. And he said that affected my preaching throughout the rest of my life, because realizing someone in that congregation, it may be the last time they hear the gospel. He said, I don't know what their hearts were at all, because they were visitors, but he said, where the case? They heard the gospel for the last time that morning. In fact, I've had many people tell me they couldn't come to church or couldn't commit to the Lord because, some sporting event. There's nothing evil in baseball, football, whatever, soccer, whatever, but I doubt there's much football played in hell. So we see at least some type of change of heart in Ben-Hadad in this text. Again, we don't know how far that went, but he's certainly inquiring of the prophet of God and not like the wicked king of Israel to an idol. We also see that God is sovereign over nations and rulers. In verses 9 through 12, Haziel, of course, goes to meet Elisha and inquires about it. Wants to know, shall recover from this sickness. Verse 10, and Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. But the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die." And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Haziel said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses. You will kill their young men with the sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women." I mean, what a description. It was, not uncommon in warfare in that day for those exact things to take place. And he tells him, said, "You're going to be the king and you're going to invade Israel and accomplish these things or do these things." Think about that and look over at Romans chapter 13, where we have the passage speaking about God essentially appointing and setting up rulers. Romans 13:1, the whole text is a first section of this, as all deals with this, but "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now, there's the basic principle. Of course, the main point is God appoints the rulers. There's no one that comes to power except ultimately through the plan of God. There are scriptures that qualify when we're to resist. If a ruler commands us to disobey God, we have the moral duty to obey God rather than man, or the ruler commands us to do that which God has forbidden or prohibits to do what God has commanded. But an important point in Romans 13 is that no ruler is in power except by the will of God. And remember, Paul was writing this when Nero was the Roman emperor, not a shining star of morality or character. In fact, the emperor that later is the one that ordered Paul's death. But God is sovereign over all rulers. He brings them to power and he removes them from power. We read earlier about King Nebuchadnezzar. It was declared to him from heaven, the throne has departed from you, or sovereignty has been removed from you. And he's driven out to live like a wild animal for a period of time, until he acknowledges that heaven rules. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man in that whole world in that area. He ruled everything. In fact, if you sometime look at a map and just look at the extent of the Babylonian Empire, it's amazing, especially when you think about the slowness of travel in that time and how much he ruled. When 2 Kings 8, 9 through 12, of course, Haziel brings all kinds of gifts to Elisha. There's another thing, nothing said about the gifts. But in verse 10, Elisha gives Haziel a yes and no answer. It was an accurate prophecy. Ben-Hadad would recover from his illness. That wouldn't kill him, but he would die at the hands of Haziel. Dale Ralph Davis commented on the text. He said that the king would recover provided Haziel keeps his mitts off of him. Well, in 2 Kings 8, 11 to 13, here is this description of all the things we just read that Haziel would do to Israel. Elisha prophetically knows the evil that Haziel will one day do. However, it is God that was putting him in this position of power. Elisha is deeply moved emotionally as he contemplates the future actions of Haziel. In this passage, Elisha is essentially a prophet of judgment. Here is all the idolatry, and God has sent prophet after prophet to the northern kingdom, and the idolatry has continued to grow and grow. And Elisha looks toward the future judgment of Israel. He bursts into tears. They are his people. There's compassion there. In 2 Kings 10 and 13, we see a fulfillment of this. And look over at 10 in verses 32 and 33. In those days, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Haziel defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites and the Reubenites and the Manassites, from Aroer, and which is by the valley of Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. Haziel's invading, taking sections of Israel away. And then in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to rule over Israel in Samaria, and he ruled 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. he did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and in the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Notice the idea, continually, they're losing battle after battle, portions of Israel being taken away. It shows that God used this wicked king, of Syria, as an instrument of this judgment on the wickedness and idolatry of Israel. And of course, after speaking with Elisha, Hazael goes back and tells Ben-Hadad that he's going to recover, which apparently he did. Next morning must be better, but Hazael comes in, dips the cloth in water, holds it over his face until he dies, and really kills him in a way that looks like he could have died of natural causes. Also confirms the prophecy given to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. And look back at 1 Kings 19. In verses 15 through 18, this is now Elijah's prophecy, not Elisha, but and the Lord said to him, go return by your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king of Syria. Way back here, before this time of Elisha. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place. And he who escapes in the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes in the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. This prophecy shows that God governed Syria as well as Israel and Judah. He is Lord and rules all peoples. Even the most wicked rulers are only in power because of God. And they serve some things, do certain things, and God removes them. However, any evil they do because they themselves want to do it. And they are responsible to God for those actions. There's an interesting comparison between Hazael and David. David also had an opportunity to seize the kingdom through murder. Remember when King Saul was chasing David and he went into a cave to relieve himself? David and his men were in the innermost parts of the cave. And one of the men said to David, here is the day at which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. It's in 1 Samuel 24. However, David refused to kill Saul and said, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him. See, he is the Lord's anointed. Saul was the anointed king of Israel. God removed him at the proper time. And David said, I'll wait. God has promised me the kingdom, and I'll ascend to that throne when it's the proper time. Jesus had the same attitude about his kingdom. He had more than one opportunity to establish himself as an earthly king. In the temptations, the devil offered him the kingdoms of the world, just bow down and worship me. After Jesus fed the 5,000 in John 6, the crowds wanted to make him king. Hey, we get a free meal if he's king. John 6:15 states, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountains by himself. When he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the crowds cheered him, and he could have declared himself a king on that day. However, he did not try to seize the kingdom, but followed the will of his Father straight to the cross. He accomplished the work of atonement and saved his people from their sins, as was said of him in Matthew 1:21. He waited until after his crucifixion and resurrection to ascend to the throne given to him by the Father. Of course, there is the essence of the gospel, that he goes right to the cross and accomplishes that work, rises on the third day. With us, we are to wait until God advances us where he wants us to be. Whether God humbles or exalts us, we can be confident of our calling because we're where God wants us to be. In terms of the evil that Elisha prophetically sees that Hazael will do, it's important to remember that while God may use wicked kings as instruments of judgment, evil is still the enemy of God. Many unbelievers will look at the evil in the world and either declare there is no God, or if there is a God, he's not good. The French poet Baudelaire made the statement, if there is a God, then he's a devil. Gerhard Meyer wrote, because God gives history a purpose, each individual event and its respective form lie in more or less direct connection to that purpose. The purpose of the events is not exhausted in their isolated occurrence. It rather reaches beyond them. Often when any misfortune or difficulty arises in a person's life, they immediately blame God. And it's possible for real Christians, truly saved people, to be overwhelmed with some grief or pain and be angry with God and attack God. And of course, just like other sins, they too can be forgiven. Martin Lloyd-Jones told the story of an older man in his 80s who had become a Christian. He took communion for the first time at a Sunday evening service and went home extremely joyful in his new faith and salvation. About 3 a.m., he was beating at the door of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was in tears and great distress because he'd suddenly remembered an incident that had occurred 40 years ago in his life. He was in a local pub, of course, an English setting, and some people spoke to him about Jesus. With curses, he attacked Jesus, called him an illegitimate child in the crude way. Now he was sure that he could never be forgiven. Lloyd-Jones referred him to passages on forgiveness and also the one in Matthew 12, 31 to 32, which is not the text I would normally go to in my mind. It's where Jesus was talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he said, but every sin committed against the Son of Man will be forgiven. He said, look, blasphemy against the Son of Man, there you are. It applies to you. And the man left with great joy and peace, being restored to what he had before. Of course, the text we read this morning, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In terms of God permitting evil, we may never know or understand the reasons why God permits certain things to occur. But we do know that he is working out an infinitely wise plan. Just like Nebuchadnezzar being driven mad for a period of time, it would have taken nothing for God to stop Hazael at any moment in his life. But we are called to trust his wisdom and his providence. However, Scripture does inform us that one day God will end all evil. 2 Kings 8 ends with stories of two more wicked kings, and I think it leads naturally into thinking about this point. Both were kings of Judah. And their evil deeds show how the sins of Israel, the northern kingdom, were beginning to metastasize to the south in Judah. Now, the story backs up a little bit in time because it shifts to Judah. The last time Judah was mentioned was in 2 Kings 3, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, one of the good kings. Another Judean king has come and gone in the meantime, and 2 Kings tells us about him before it introduces his successor in chapter 9. In verses 16 through 19, In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. Now you have to read carefully because Joram and Jehoram are basically different spellings of the same name. And there's a Jehoram in the northern kingdom and Jehoram in the southern kingdom. So you need a program to tell the players sometimes. But verse 17, he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, their same wickedness, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Notice how this is merging. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give the lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zair with all the chariots and rose by night, and he and his chariot commander struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his enemy fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. It begins to show again how certain things are beginning to occur toward Judah as well. In fact, Jehoram's wickedness is mentioned here, and then it's elaborated on in 2 Chronicles 21. And look over at that text. In 2 Chronicles 21, verses 2 through 4. Speaking about, again, the southern king Joram. He had his brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Hazariah, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver, gold, valuable possessions, together with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. When Jehoram had ascended to the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword and also some of the princes of Israel. He wanted to establish his kingdom, had no threat to the throne of his brothers, but he just kills them all. In verse 11, some of his other acts, moreover, he made high places in the hill country of Judah and led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, and made Judah go astray, leading them into idolatry. Killed all his brothers, set up more idols in Judah. And in the last part of 2 Kings 8, here he's called Joram, it's another spelling of the same name, he begins to lose territories. Paul House points out that Joram's 8-year reign is characterized by 3 points. He sinned just like Ahab's house, primarily because he married Ahab's daughter. Second, the Lord only permits Joram and Judah to survive because of this covenant with David. And third, Joram is unable to put down the rebellion of the Edomites and barely escapes with his life, like Israel's loss of Moab as a vassal. This demonstrates how Judah has become since the gory days of David and Solomon. And ultimately, God brings judgment on him and ends his reign. And should have mentioned, keep in second finger in 2 Chronicles. We'll look right back there. 2 Chronicles, again, chapter 21. After speaking of all the things that he did, in verse 16, and the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house. and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. It wasn't popular at all. Notice the phrase, he died in great agony. We also see in the last part of 2 Kings 8, description of another king. The 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaz, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 22 years old when he began to reign. Reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, of course, Ahab's daughter, granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, in 2 Chronicles 22, mentions his mother encouraged him in doing wrong. We're told that Haziel fought alongside Joram of the northern kingdom and visits Joram, the Israelite king, when he returns to Samaria to recover some wounds. But all this describes what we have as one big evil family. It also shows again the consequences of marrying unbelievers. And of course, to all those who are young here and single, it always brings spiritual devastation in terms of evil. We're to trust God that he has a perfect plan and history worked out in our lives in that regard as well. When Elizabeth Elliot received news that her missionary husband, Jim Elliot, had been martyred by the Aka Indians in Ecuador, she, of course, was immediately shaken and had grief, but not to the point of despair. She had appropriated the truths of the Bible, and she understood the idea of God's sovereign plan. She was able with confidence to write a letter to a friend saying, "Only in acceptance lied peace, not in forgetting, nor in resignation, nor in busyness. His will is good and acceptable and perfect." It's an amazing statement of faith to a woman who had just been widowed. Woodrow Crawl said, "Trust his character, even when you can't trust his plan." We just saw these wicked kings, those in Judah, which were in the line of David. They weren't completely destroyed, only because of God's covenant with David. We see the wicked kings in the north and in Syria. Of course, much later, another era of David came into the world. Jesus. He was both of David's lineage and as well as David's Lord, as well as being the Lord of history. And his main purpose of coming was to do a work of atonement on the cross. He is a propitiatory sacrifice on the cross and accomplished salvation for his people. One day Jesus will return and judge the nations. The sheep, saved people, those who believe in him, will be divided from the goats, the lost. Haziel will be there, as Jehoram and Ahaziah. So were Hitler, Stalin, Mao Zedong. You will be there, and I will be there. There will be an ultimate division in all of mankind, those in Christ and those out of Christ. All evil will be ended. When the Titanic sank in 1912, a large board was set up at the harbor where it left in England. And the board was divided into two sides with the heading "Saved" and "Known to be Lost." Known to be saved, known to be lost. Every so often, a man would come out of the office, had telegraphs, you know, so on there. He would come out with a white card and some name was printed on it. And the crowd around that board would, you know, of course, look forward, seeing what was going to go, which way was he going to go. And as you know, most of the names are then tacked on the side, known to be lost. There were only two types of people, ultimately, on the Titanic. You know, there were different classes of people and different types of cabins, but ultimately only two kinds, those known to be saved and known to be lost. The same is true right now for everyone. There are sheep and goats, those who are saved and those who are lost. If you're in Christ now, one day you'll be in the sheep category and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. If you're not in Christ now, you will on that day be separated from the sheep and hear the words, "Depart from me," into the hell prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away to eternal life. These will go away to eternal punishment. That passage is a warning to throw yourself upon Jesus now, to truly believe in him. If you're not in Christ, pray that you take that seriously and take it to heart. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are working out a plan in history, not only in the broader history, but in the history of our lives. And even in those things that we don't understand, and perhaps will never understand this side of eternity, we pray that you would help us to trust you and to stand on the fact that you are infinitely wise and working out a perfect plan in the broader history and also in our lives. If there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, I pray that you would awaken them to their peril and their need for Jesus. Open their eyes to see the beauty and sweetness and glory of Jesus and the salvation he has accomplished. We pray this in Jesus' name.